Let us open the scriptures to the letter of Paul to Titus, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Our text will be the verses 11, 12, and 13. Titus chapter 2. The word of God. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And then our text, verses 11, 12, and 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. Beloved congregation, over the past few days and even weeks, we and many others throughout the world have taken a look into the stable in Bethlehem, where Christ was born. The question is, what are we taking away with us from this look into the stable? To some people, the stable is just a heartwarming kind of a scene. To others, it's an inspiring story. And for again others, it's a place where young and old come together, rich and poor. But have you ever thought of the stable as a place of learning, a school? That's what the Apostle Paul does in our text here in Titus. He pictures the birth of Christ as a school where we can be taught, where we must be taught. And the birth of Christ teaches us very important lessons. As we have in our text, Paul writing to Titus, he writes, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. So there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul, as it were, takes us by the hand and he says to us, do you see how this stable is a school? It's a school where there is a teacher. And the name of the teacher is grace, the grace of God. Who then are the students? Well, Paul writes, they are all men in a certain way. Everyone can learn. All kinds of people can learn here. There are no enrollment caps, no tuition fees, no prerequisites. The grace of God appeared to the shepherds, men without an education, to the wise men, learned men. The grace of God, here he says, has appeared to Simon and Anna, taking us back, as it were, to Luke chapter 2, old persons. The grace of God has appeared to Mary, a young person, and to Joseph. Oh, I see, you say. But what then are the lessons? Well, that's what we'll focus on this morning, the Apostle Paul says. Which lessons should we take away, if it's right, from the stable? How must now our lives be different? How can they be different? And how can I learn these lessons? The first lesson our text focuses on is that ungodliness is unacceptable. Ungodliness is unacceptable. The Apostle Paul is writing here to Titus, a missionary, a young missionary preacher in Crete. He's left him there in order, if you look at chapter 1, verse 5, in order to set in order the things that are wanting. You need to understand that basically the situation on the island of Crete was a real mess. If you read chapter 1, verse 10 and following, you are given a very graphic scenario by the Apostle Paul. Paul says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Now remember that Crete was one of the very first places where Paul went as a missionary. Now Titus is there, and this is what he writes about the Cretans. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. And then he quotes even one of their own prophets, talking about themselves. And he says the Cretans are lazy. They are liars and evil beasts. Crete was an island where ungodliness reigned, much like America today. Look at chapter 1, verse 16, and you get the picture. And I quote, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. It means that there were many people there who professed to know God, but their lives told the opposite story. Their lips claimed godliness, but their lives showed ungodliness. Crete was the sort of place that you could walk through and then say, where is a missionary teacher to begin? It's an impossible situation from a certain point of view. There is lots of religion, but no or little godliness. Everything is shallow, compromised. There is no soberness, no saintliness, no seriousness, no purity, no modesty, no sanctity. And Crete had teachers, all right, who came and taught them. But Paul has a word to say to Timothy about those teachers. Look at verse 11. He says that they are people who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Now, what was Timothy supposed to do here? Give up? or compromise and meet people halfway, or just look at some of the good things there and then be content, or throw up his hands. No, Paul says to Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus, begin to speak. Speak doctrine. People don't like doctrine. Begin to preach and teach it anyway. No matter what they say. No matter what they want to hear. And teach a lifestyle that fits with sound doctrine. Don't bypass the practical. But bring the doctrinal and the practical together. Speak the things that become sound doctrine. But Paul, what then are those things? Well, Paul says, let me give it to you according to the age groups of people. First, the older men. Those people, those persons we ought to be able to look up to and learn from them. The older people who are to be the role models. But Titus, obviously, they are not. Well, teach them to be sober, he says. Chapter 2, verse 2. To be grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That's what you need to teach them, Titus. Next, the older women. The mature women who also ought to be role models. What are you to teach them? Look at verses 3, 4, and 5 as we read them a little while ago in chapter 2. And I quote, teach them that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and that the word of God be not blasphemed. That you are to teach the aged women, the mature women. What about the young people? They're next, Paul says. Teach the young people who need good role models. Teach the young people who don't have good role models. Teach the young people, he says, exhort them in verse 6. Exhort them to be sober-minded. And so on. That's what Paul writes to Titus. That's what Titus was supposed to do. Should we not do the same thing? Does it offend you, congregation, when I say that what Crete looked like long ago, that's what America looks like today? Does it offend you? But isn't it true that we need mature men such as are sober, sound, and role models to everyone else around them? Is it not true that we need mature women who are holy and who can and who will teach the younger women to be sober and to have their priorities straight? And we surely need young people, young men, to be sober. And we need those who work to do so in a way that speak of godliness. What if the next year, 2008, would be a year in which we had that kind of role models? Preachers, teachers. What if we didn't read it this morning, but if you would take time today to read Titus chapter 1, where Paul teaches Titus how to teach men to be elders and deacons, what if we in the new year would have elders and deacons according to chapter 1? And if we would have men and women and young people according to Titus chapter 2. And what if we, from being a church very much like in Crete, to being a church of Christ here in Grand Rapids and beyond. What are we like? Are we perhaps very much like Crete? Or are we as a church what Paul teaches Titus to teach what the church is to be like? And the recipe today is no different from the days of the Apostle Paul and Titus. We need the exact same thing. We need teaching. We need sound doctrine. We need a life that matches the doctrine. We don't need just people to profess godliness, but to practice it as well. We need people who don't first of all care what society is like and who are worried about what society may be thinking of us here in church. But we need to do what the Word of God says because it is right. And let's face this point honestly and personally. And let's not simply look at the consistory or certain members in the church or the other people in your district, or not simply look at the young people, but let's face God's word ourselves. You, I, each of us, apart, as we heard some weeks ago as well. Are you ready to start the lesson this morning? Let's each examine himself on this point. Now, we should not be surprised when ungodliness is the norm, because that's what we are by nature. And ungodliness means what? Means living without God. Not focusing on God. Ungodliness is that you don't fear God. You don't regard Him with awe and reverence. No, you regard with awe and reverence things and people and yourselves and not God. That's ungodliness. And such we are by nature. You awe all the people, but you do not awe God. You pay Him lip service at most. Have you ever examined your life and discovered in your life ungodliness? Or are you saying, no, I never have. I mean, I have in my children, I have in my wife, I have in my husband. Have you ever stood face to face with your own ungodliness? And if you say, no, I never have, then you have no idea what Paul is talking about, what I'm preaching about this morning. And our text says that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We need to deny it. That doesn't happen automatically. By itself, simply by coming to church, reading your Bible, saying your prayers regularly, and attending a Bible class or a young people's group. But you need to deny that is, you need to actively reject, forsake, mortify, put to death, crucify. Deny, Paul says, your own natural ungodliness and worldly lusts. Okay, you say, I'm willing to do it, but what are worldly lusts? Don't know what you're talking about. Well, they are the desires and the cravings that make this world turn around the way it does. It's what our sinful hearts go after from early morning till late at night.
What is that then? It's the gaping emptiness inside that looks for things and pleasures and stuff and more stuff. Everything that God says should not be the focus in your life. It means turning from it and turning to God and turning to godliness. I'm hearing you, Pastor, but I don't quite get it. I think I know, but it's so vague. Well, it's the stuff that you find elevated in advertisements, on shows, on the radio, on billboards, and in your own minds and hearts. Okay, but how about some specifics now? Well, let me give you four specifics. First of all, there is the worldly lust for money, for material goods. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 11. There you have it. And the word that Paul uses is filthy lucre, he says. How much of our world does not turn every day about getting more stuff, more things, more goods, more stocks, more this, more that? So that, first of all, the worldly lust for money. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, there is the worldly lust for pleasure. And that can be all kinds of things. That can be food and drink and sexual pleasures, amusements, entertainment, all such things. That's the second thing. The lust for pleasure. Apart from God, that is. And the third thing is a worldly lust for power and prestige. And that's what the world is after. More. More power. More prestige. If you can climb the ladder, you're doing well. People will look up to you. For a while at least. Power. People snap their fingers at you. You know, this man, he's loaded with power. And the world follows them. That's the third thing. And the fourth thing is the lust, the worldly lust for being part of the crowd. We used to say, keeping up with the Joneses, but being part of the crowd. The fact that people, I have one desire. If only people love me. If only people respect me. If only people accept me. If they don't, then what? I want more friends. I want to be flattered. I want to be valued. I want to be connected. Now, all these things are the four things that together characterize the world of which the Apostle Paul says, deny those things, deny those things, deny those things. Okay, somebody is just Pastor, now I'm getting it, thank you. But now, I thought you were going to preach about looking into the manger and what we carry away from the manger. What does this have to do with the stable? Well, everything. Look at our text. How does our text start? It goes like this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So the Apostle Paul is saying, the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, and it brings salvation from such worldly lusts and ungodliness. Christ lies in a manger in Luke chapter 2. He is not there today, but in the scriptures, that's how he's pictured there, as he once did, lay there in a manger. And he lay there in that stable, in that manger, in such a way, Paul says, that worldliness, worldly lusts and ungodliness are put into their proper light. What is there in that manger? Can you take one more look at the manger? What do you see in the manger? In the manger lies godliness. That's right. In the manger lies godliness. In a letter to Paul, to Timothy, Paul writes, the mystery of godliness, that is, God manifested in the flesh. Who is lying there in that manger? Godliness. Everywhere is godliness in the manger. And around the manger, ungodliness. That's right. In the manger lies he whom Hebrews 7 verse 26 calls holy, harmless, undefiled. That little baby Jesus only has one desire. And what is it? To do the will of him that sent him. That's right. Every other baby, every other person is ruled by worldly desires. Not this child, Jesus. He does not desire stuff. Nor will he ever. He does not desire worldly pleasure. Nor will he ever. He does not desire worldly power or prestige, nor will he ever. He does not desire being part of the crowd, nor will he ever. In the manger lies the godly one, whose very life, whose very being draws a line through all the lives. And he writes over all of them, ungodliness. Do you see this? That's you. That's me. Does it convict you? Or do you say, I guess I knew that. No, are you learning this first lesson? And do you see why this is the first lesson? Some people want to skip over this lesson. They say, again, it's so typical. It's so negative. But our situation is so negative. Let's not forget it. Let's keep first things first. And may the Holy Teacher, the Holy Spirit, teach us to submit to this first lesson. What is it? Ungodliness is unacceptable. But there is a second lesson. Namely, that godliness is vital. Godliness is vital. Did you notice how our text describes how we should live? Soberly, righteously, and godly. Let's take those three words one by one. What does that mean? To live soberly. It means to live with your mind being unclouded by worldly desires. It means to live temperately, moderately, unrestrained, and in a thoughtful and a serious way. That's what it means to live soberly. And secondly, to live righteously. That means living in accordance with the rule of God's righteousness, His commandments. And then to live godly in the third place means to live piously in the fear of God, with God as your portion. And you can think of many in the Bible who became such. You can think of Job. There was no one like Job in all the earth. Righteous and godly. He had his daily disciplines of grace, living soberly among his children. Job was a real model. Role model. You can think of Noah. We looked at him some time ago. Righteous in his generation. You can think of Daniel. We looked at him some time again. Sober and righteous and godly. You can think of Hannah. You can think of Abigail. You can think of Sarah. You can think of Elizabeth. And other sober-minded and godly women. That's the life that the Apostle Paul is talking about. But notice that we are to live that kind of a life in the world. We are not to withdraw from it. Paul says that we are to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. That's how he puts it. We are not to be of the world, but we are in the world. We are in this present world. We don't live in the past. We don't live in the 18th century today, or in the 4th century. No, in the 21st century. We are living in this present world, but we should be living in it without partaking of the lusts of the world and of this present evil age. So this lesson has a very positive side to that same coin of the first lesson. We are to deny ungodliness. But positively, we are to cultivate godliness. We must deny worldly lusts. But positively, we are to nurture righteous desires. And we need to do this very practically. We are to be sober in food and drink and in all physical appetites and worldly pursuits. Sober in our thoughts. And you are to be sober in the use of your tongue. You are to be sober in your dress. Sober the way you conduct yourself in the world. That first of all, and you are to be righteous in this world and upright. That is, your business, your tongue, your walk, your use of money, your priorities, they should all with God's precepts accord and ever be pleasing to Him. Your life is to be marked by uprightness. Integrity. And thirdly, you are to be godly, and so am I. That is, God is to matter to you. And matter to you in everything. Matter to you in anything. God's frown, God's smile. God's promise, God's precept. God's love, God's presence. All these things should be uppermost in your mind and my mind and in your heart and my heart. In your conscience and in my conscience. That's what it means to be godly. Perhaps somebody else says, but that sounds good, but now I still need a little bit more specifics, Pastor. I'm a young mother. Now tell me how I am to be, as I am a young mother, how I am to be godly and righteous and sober. Well, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, teach the older women to teach the younger women. No, this is not a cop-out. This is the way God works. Or you say, but no older woman comes to me. Well, you contact an older woman in the congregation, for instance. A mature, a godly woman. And you ask her, could you help me? Heard the sermon on Sunday? I need to learn. My own mother did not teach me these things, but would you help me? Or someone else in church says, but Pastor, I'm not a mother. I'm still in college, or maybe one of the servicemen thinks, okay, how does that apply to me in the service? I guess you have never been in the service, Pastor. But in the service, ungodliness and worldly lusts are rampant. Well, perhaps in the service you could look for one other Christian. Maybe even an older person. A mentor. And you ask him, could you encourage me? Could you teach me some things? Will you pray for me? You could ask one of the congregation's members here, could I write to you every week, or will you give me some practical help, some points that I'm facing? Can I be accountable to you? Yes, you can. And perhaps there's a young father in the congregation who says, how now does this apply to me? How can I help my home life to be more sober? How can I be a role model of sobriety? Well, you need to take stock of how the worldly lusts are being nurtured in your home. The television, the magazines, the advertisements, the web. Is the way of your life that is being lived such that you allow for all that to come into your home? Or fathers of teenage children, do you ever knock on the bedroom of your children when they're there and say, could you show me what you have in your bedroom? Dad, this is my bedroom. So would you show me what all you have in your bedroom? I would like you and me to take stock of the worldliness that's here, that needs to go. Will you be that kind of a father who will stand there and defending a sober lifestyle and beating back from your home the worldly lusts? It's going to be hard. Soberness is not easy. Your wife may say, no, let's get a little reasonable here. No, God's word, the gospel, the law. And maybe others in your family will say no. Maybe someone else will pity you. That's okay. God will favor you. That's the second lesson. Where do you learn it? Here, in the stable. Because what do we see here in the stable? A baby. Yes, but a baby in this present world. And he is not of this world. He is sober and shall be sober. He is righteous and shall be righteous. He is godly and he will always be godly. Do you see how this stable is turning into a school? Do you see that the grace of God is teaching you and me here this morning? You see, it's one thing for God to come on Mount Horeb to give his commandments. And that was wonderful and glorious, although the people were very much frightened, remember? But it's another thing for God to come down in his own Son, Jesus, Son of God, Son of Mary, and to lie in the manger and show in his body, in his own life, the fulfillment of all the commandments of God given on Mount Sinai. That's the lesson you and I need to learn. It's the second lesson we learn here at the stable. Really, when you think about it, this stable is the school of holiness, of sanctification. Maybe you have never thought of the stable as the school of sanctification. You've always thought the stable is the place of salvation. That's right. But salvation includes sanctification. Does it not? Because without holiness no man shall see the Lord. If you want to learn to deny ungodliness and learn godliness and holiness, come to the stable. Oh, come and behold him, Christ, the Lord, who was made of God, also to be our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. And this is one thing you learn at the stable as well. Well, that was the second lesson. There is a third lesson. Let's look at it as well. Namely, that expectancy is essential. Because Paul says that the appearance of grace makes you look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he talks about appearing two times. There is another appearing to come. Christ's birth was an appearing. That's what Paul says, but he says more. He says there is another appearing, not like the first appearing in a manger, not in poverty, not in that kind of condition. But Paul talks about the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, most of the world is living as if God will never appear. Most of the world is living as if Christ will not appear again in his return. But a mark of godliness, a mark of grace, is that you are looking for the blessed hope, namely the appearing of Christ Jesus again. Does your soul need that? Or are you content with the present evil world? A Christian is not a man who is satisfied looking at the first appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the manger and here on earth and on the cross. If that were all, what hope we will miss. We would continue in our corruptible bodies and one day die, and after death, the judgment. And sin would continue to exist. And our loved ones who died then in Christ would continue to be separate from us. Unrighteousness would still go unpunished. That's why for a believer, he is focused on the hope, the second appearing. Now test yourself on that point. Is that your blessed hope? Does that lift your soul as you struggle with the body of this death, the enemy of your soul and the devil? That one day, soon, when Jesus will come back, he will take you to himself, body and soul, and deliver you finally and for good from all sorrow and sighing,
and sin and shame shall be gone forever from your life. Paul in verse 12 talks about in the present world. But remember, it is only a present world. It's a world that soon is going to change. And this too is a lesson we learn at the manger. But just as Christ came once in the manger, soon he will come again. And it will be unexpected, just as it was then. It will be in accordance with the promise of God, just as it was then. It will be the same Christ, indeed. But not as then. It will be different. His appearing will be glorious, not humble. It will be the final appearing, not like the first one. It will be to judge, not to save. How essential the expectancy lesson is to be in your and my life. But finally, let me move on to my fourth point, that grace is the teacher. That's the fourth lesson. Because some of you may be thinking it's a little heavy this morning, Pastor, on what I would call not a gospel sermon. Not a gospel sermon. These things have a place, but where is the gospel in this? Well, that's a very good question. Because none of these things, as important as they are in the reach of a man by nature. You know, you can enter the stable as a school and hear the lessons and then walk out again and say thanks for telling me these things. But they don't change you. Where is the gospel? Where? Well, who is in the manger? He's the teacher himself, Jesus. Isn't that surprising? We know that during his earthly ministry, he was a very remarkable teacher. He taught with authority and not as the scribes. He taught in parables. He taught through his sermons. He taught by the seashore. He taught on the mount. He taught his disciples. He taught the multitudes. But did you ever think of that baby in the manger as being the teacher? That's what Paul says in our text. And if I use an illustration, then maybe you'll understand it a little bit. Do you remember, fathers and mothers, the first time a baby was born in your marriage? Do you remember, Father, that you held this baby? At first you said, I don't know if I'm so tiny, but you were holding this baby in your arms. And do you remember the lesson that your little boy or girl taught you at that moment? Your little son or daughter couldn't even talk. They could cry. But there you sat, or you stood, you, who had been a carefree man, who had lived so easily perhaps all your life. And you were holding in your arms a soul. My son, my daughter. What a lesson. I remember one of the members in one of the churches where I ever served, sort of an indifferent kind of guy, would sleep in church if he could. There was a little boy born into his family. And he said to me, I'm never going to be the same man anymore. I recognize now that I'm responsible for his soul. And I've not even been responsible for my own soul. What a lesson. And hopefully you can learn also, as you hold the little baby, the lesson about this child being a gift of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Look at all those little fingers, five on each hand.
God has fashioned this baby. And there are lessons you learn day after day while the baby is not even saying anything yet. But you're learning, she's teaching you lessons about patience and your lack of patience, and lessons of perseverance and your lack of perseverance. A little baby without saying anything can teach you by just being there. And you can see how gracious God is as you hold your little baby, and that you who did not deserve this little baby, God gave you as a crown upon your marriage this baby, you who are sinful. What a lesson. But you know, the birth of Jesus is an even profounder lesson than that. We did not think, we did not deserve that he would be born. And yet he was born. And what a lesson that is about ourselves, but also about the baby who he is, and the grace of God, Paul says. Or the name of that baby. What is it? Jesus, which means Savior. And it teaches us we need a Savior. And he's the one who will save his people from their sins. So the fact that he has appeared, he has shown himself, manifested himself, is a lesson. And then consider that word, he appeared, that's a word we don't use when our babies are born. Then we don't say, what do you have in your little house? Oh, we have a baby. When was he born? And then you tell. You don't say, what do you have in your home? Oh, a baby appeared. No, it was born. But this is a baby who appeared. He also was born. But he also appeared. He is God. Manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel. He has appeared. Do you see how this table is the school of grace? Mary is not the teacher. Joseph is not the teacher. The shepherds are not the teacher. The child is the teacher. God through Christ is teaching the most vital lessons of all. But how does that learning go now? It goes like this. That you learn to see yourself as a sinner. Conceived in sin. Born in sin. And living in ungodliness. Having a heart filled with the lust of sin. Vile, polluted, corrupt. I am. I am the exact opposite of what I'm supposed to be. And I'm drinking in the world and becoming more and more ungodly. And I'm not the only one. The world is filled with it. You could call the whole earth Crete. In a spiritual sense, all the babies born and all the people living on the earth are liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Oh, what a darkness has settled on their lives, and there is no hope from these people. And they cannot, they will not ever learn to deny ungodliness and live soberly and righteously. They're ignorant. They're rebellious. Sinners to the core. And God comes to Mount Sinai with his law. And Mount Sinai, God's coming there, cannot teach them godliness. Is that not the lesson of the Old Testament? And the wise of the world cannot teach us either godliness. But here one night, dark night in history, in this sinful world, something appeared. Something began to shine. Something manifested itself. Do you see the point of light in the midst of this deep darkness of sin? Follow it with me. There it is. Do you see it? Where? There. Oh, yeah. In the stable. In a manger of all places. And there he lies. Among the dirt and the grime and the filth and the lowliness of the stable. And the door is open. He is accessible to the vile and the lowly. He appears to men. Now look further with me, fellow sinners. Do you see the teacher? There he lies in the manger. Don't forget his name now. It's Jesus, Savior, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Do you see what he is? Grace. Grace poured into his lips even. Undeserved. That's right. That's what he is. Grace. Oh, the grace of God that appeared and that brings salvation. Teaching us. Now, have you learned these lessons? The first lesson is how great your sins and miseries are. And how you must be delivered from them. Have you learned that lesson? That you are of yourself an inhabitant of Crete, spiritually? Have you learned that? And that you must and can deny this ungodliness that you have and that you are? And that this teacher can help and will help you? Because he was treated not as the godly one, but as an ungodly one. In due time, Paul writes in Romans 5 verse 6, he died for the ungodly. Oh, what grace has appeared in order that you might learn to deny ungodliness. And do you know how that happens? It happens in the bath of regeneration. And Paul writes about it in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And I quote, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." These are the lessons. In the school of grace, without godliness, no man shall see the Lord. That's what it really boils down to. But our text shows us how to obtain this godliness. Our godliness is bound up with our salvation and with our Savior Jesus. Have you learned this lesson? Christ is still the teacher today. Grace has appeared to all men. Are you learning to deny ungodliness? Are you learning to live godly? Are you expecting the second appearing of Christ? Are you expecting his coming eagerly? Then you have been to the manger and have had a very gracious teacher. Oh, continue to learn these lessons. Again. And again, until the day comes that you won't need to learn them anymore. But you who are still ungodly, what about you? Do you love sin so much? Will you then turn away from the manger this time again and only continue in sin? Heaping up more ungodliness and heaping up judgment in that great day of Christ's second appearing. Pray God today that he take you from the dirt and the sin of Crete and the death of Crete and take you as a vile sinner into the school of grace, that you too, by His Spirit, might learn these four lessons. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Savior, what a marvelous gospel. For a world in ungodliness, what a marvelous gospel for a church, seeing in itself so much ungodliness. But grant that these lessons go with us the remaining part of this year into the new year, we pray. Be thou our teacher, and to thee shall be glory, blessed Lord Jesus, to be blessed with the Father and the Spirit, for thy name's sake. Amen.